1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 54. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments, as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered his peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. You know that in the course of the last few decades there have been a lot of fads and trends that have come and gone, some of which we are very thankful for. And one of the ones that I'm most thankful to be gone is the mullet, which existed from the mid-80s to the mid-90s. For those of you who joyfully missed that, there was hair was kind of short on the top and around the sides and then long in the back, which led to the very popular definition of the mullet as business in the front, party in the back. If you've not heard that, count yourself joyful. Now, I have to admit, I did not do the mullet. Did wear the leisure suit, not the mullet. And the reason I say that is because as I was looking at this, the sort of the structure of the text, particularly from chapter 5 through chapter 8, and even our text itself today, sort of fits the definition of the mullet. The business is up front, and we've been dealing with that business for several weeks now, beginning in chapter 5, the business of building the temple and all that went with it, the planning, the preparation, the gathering of materials, the building of the temple, the equipping of the temple, and then the dedication, which we've been looking at in chapter 8. That's all the business. And the business is in terms of the building and placement of the temple is about to come to an end. And as we come to this section, particularly after when the last half of the passage, we come to the party, the celebration and the joyfulness of the people as the temple, having now been dedicated, is put to use in their worship. So we're going to go through this and this prayer and benediction of Solomon and the response of the people this morning. Let's look, first of all, in verses 54 through 56 at what has been called a blessing prayer combo. Now, if you'll notice, Solomon finished offering his prayer and plea to the Lord. This long prayer in which he has asked the Lord to hear the prayers of repentance of his people that they are going to be making toward this temple, particularly when the hand of God's discipline is upon them and is laying heavy on them. That's what we've been looking at in the the section prior to this, this long, beautiful, and eloquent prayer. And as we looked at that, we saw where Solomon's prayer was based on Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the warnings of the curses of the covenant being brought against Israel for their sin. And in particular, it would be the sins of idolatry and rebellion against God. Beautiful prayers. We saw it about 3 weeks ago. And that prayer from verses 22 through 53 is the basis for this prayer that we've read today. And this prayer is a sort of a combination of a speech combined with prayer. It's addressed to the people, but it's also a prayer because in his words, Solomon is calling for God to act. And the things that he speaks of in our text, verses 54 through 61 in particular, will happen only if the Lord brings them to pass. So he is saying these things. These are the things that he desires, that he would love to see happen. But it's only going to happen if God works in the lives of his people. Otherwise, Solomon's words are just wishful thinking. Now, after his formal prayer has ended in verse 53... we're told that Solomon stood to his feet from where he had been kneeling before the people in prayer, and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. He repeated some of the themes that we've seen so far in Kings and began this brief address to the people with a reminder of God's faithfulness. And notice as he speaks there, he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." The Lord has given rest to Israel from the enemy nations that are around them. And this has happened because of David. But it's also in keeping with God's promise. And Solomon points that out. Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11. Moses said, "When you go over the Jordan, live in the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. And when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." When God has given you rest and you come into the land and the enemies are vanquished and God chooses this central location for worship, this is the fulfillment of his promise. That's what Solomon says has happened here because of the military conquest and campaigns of David. And according to Moses, this is a prerequisite for the building of the temple. And that's what has happened. So Solomon reminds them of that God has kept his word to you. And his reference to the rest of Israel here, the rest that God has given to Israel, is used sort of like a symbolic token. That is, here he gives an example of one promise that God kept, which is a major promise, standing as proof of God's faithfulness, that God will keep the remainder of his promises. And notice how he puts it. "Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." Not one word has failed. God's promises are sure and certain. God never writes a check that he cannot cash. He never makes a promise that he cannot or will not keep, which gives us as his people confidence in him and confidence in the promises that upon which our hope of salvation and eternal future are founded. That's what Harry's been talking about in Sunday school in the book of Hebrews. The promises of God and our hope in him. And Paul says that all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is, in Christ. All of his promises. So let me ask you, believer, about maybe one of the greatest promises that we have related to our greatest problem. And the question is this: how can you know that all your sins are forgiven? Each and every one of them. How do you know they're all forgiven? Well, listen to the promise from Colossians 2, 13 and 14, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says then that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ has died for us. Now listen to chapter 2, verse 13. Here Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him," that is with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." How do you know that your sins are forgiven? All of your sins? Because your sins were nailed to the cross as Jesus died there for you. Now, there's a saying sometimes we use when somebody does something and they don't quite make it. We say, well, they were close. And then the response is usually, well, close only counts in hand grenades and horseshoes. This is something that close just isn't good enough. Because it won't do where sin is concerned. According to James 2:10, to fail in one point of the law is to be guilty of breaking the whole. If we violated one law, one committed one sin, we are as guilty as if we had broken every law and every command of God. So if there is one sin, just one sin, for which we are not forgiven, and we're guilty, then it's the same as if we're guilty of all sins, as if none of our sins are forgiven. According to God's word, according to God's promise, and his word is that Christ sacrificed for us. Through that, all of our sins have been forgiven. And when we're speaking all, we mean in terms of each and every one. So based on that, believe this. Bank on that. Trust that. Know that God's word is true. And you can believe it just as surely as you have trusted that Christ died for you and that you've been saved by his grace. This is why it's so important when Solomon says in this passage that not one word has failed. All of his promises are true. Now, when you get there and you go a little bit further, we go into verses 57 through 60. And we're going to see here the request that Solomon makes. This is where we understand this to be a prayer as well as a blessing or a speech to the people. In this prayer, he asks and continues speaking and asks for four things from God from verses 57 through 60. And the first is a request for the presence of the Lord. Notice he says, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." The Lord be with us. This is something of a shortcut prayer that we often make when we're praying for someone. We may just say simply the words, "Lord, please be with Heather and Courtney." And we understand, we know from Scripture that God is everywhere, that he is, so technically he's already with whoever it is that we're praying for. And we want nothing less than his presence. But we usually are asking for more than that. God, be with this person, and this is what I'm asking you to do. We would pray that God would protect, that he would comfort, he would heal, he would provide, equip, give wisdom, grant salvation, give encouragement, for all of those things. What we're asking God to do is not just to be present, but to, in a sense, show up in his prayers. I'll never forget one of the sermons I heard about 23 years ago was an African-American preacher who was preaching about Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he said that God not only showed up, he showed out. That's what we're talking about here. Not just for God's presence, but for God's work and God's action. When you look back at the beginning of Solomon's prayer of dedication, we know that God's already present in the temple. But when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, the God who was present showed up in the cloud and in the glory that were manifested in the temple. That's what Solomon is praying for. That's what he's asking here. He's saying, "God, well, we want you to be with us as you were with our fathers." This is the God who had delivered Israel out of Egypt. This is the God who brought them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, who had provided leaders for them like Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David. This is the God who established the nation. This is the God who, through David, had conquered their enemies. And what Solomon is praying here is asking God, keep working on our behalf. Don't leave us. Continue to show up and show out like you did for our fathers. And he had promised Moses, he had promised Joshua, he would not leave them, he would not forsake them. That's what he is asking for here. And we know from Scripture in the New Testament, he has made the same promise to us. So here, if we use Solomon's words and we follow his example, we're asking God to stay with us and to keep on showing up for us. That's the first request. The second is a very revealing one. If you'll notice in verse 58, this follows on. This is just one sentence here, but he says that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Some of those first words, that he may incline our hearts to him. This is a request for the continued work of God's Spirit in us as his people. And it's something that tells us, that's told about our hearts and ourselves. And it's this because you think of man, just in general, because of our fallen sinful natures, our hearts are not inclined toward God. Our hearts are not inclined to walk in his ways or to keep his commandments. Genesis 6:5, just before the flood, Moses wrote these words that describe our sinfulness. When God had looked at man, he saw that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. It's hard to emphasize the wickedness in man's hearts more than that. Only evil continually. When Paul wrote about us, even as Christians, he said of himself in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Now, the words that Moses wrote, very apt descriptions of unsaved men who are dead in sin. And we pray weekly for those who are lost. And we call them by name and we ask God to change their hearts, to give them life, to open their eyes, to see their sinfulness, their need of Christ. We pray for God to save people because they cannot save themselves. But these words also speak of the continuing power and the soul-crippling influence of sin in the lives of believers' hearts as well as in your heart and mine. We didn't sing it today, but we often sing, "Come Thou Fount, let Thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Why would you leave the God that you love? Why would you sin against the God that you love, the God who has sent His own Son to die for you? Why? Because of indwelling sin that remains in our heart. And when Solomon is praying these words, God, asking God to incline our hearts to him, it's because he knows the sinfulness of his own heart. Sin is easy. Holiness is difficult. We still need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, strengthening us spiritually, and helping us to put sin to death in our flesh. The Puritans used to speak about the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of the sin nature. We need this work of the Spirit in us to do this. It's by His work that we are, according to the Shorter Catechism, that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live under righteousness. Our own experience of committing the same sin repeatedly screams to us about the great need of the Spirit's work in our lives. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. That the thing I know I shouldn't do, I keep doing. Over and over again. I have a great desire to lose weight. And yet, when we were in Walmart yesterday, I grabbed the big box of Nutty Bars and put it in the cart. We do those things over and over again, and we do the same thing in sin. We need to ask for this continually, that God would incline our hearts to Him because our hearts are inclined away from Him, even as believers. We've not yet been made perfect. Now, there's the second request. The third request is found in verse 59. And it's this. This sounds a little goofy, but here in this prayer, notice 59. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. May He maintain the cause of His servant, the cause of His people Israel, as each day requires. Here Solomon prays for the prayer he's just prayed. The long prayer from verses 22 through 53, where Solomon has prayed, Lord, when Your people are under Your hand of discipline, when You're bringing judgment against them, and they lift their eyes and they look toward this temple and they pray and they repent, hear their prayer and forgive them. That's what Solomon is praying for now as he's praying to the people. In this, the second request that we just looked at, about inclining our hearts, he prayed that Israel might be obedient to God's laws. Incline our hearts. Help us to follow Your commands. But in his heart, he knows they will fail. And he will fail too. We're going to see that. We're going to see the failure and the sin of Solomon. His request here is that they will come to repentance. That God will bring them to repentance and God will grant them that repentance and bring them to restoration, to bring them to fellowship and bring them back into the land and restore them in their fellowship with Him. Now, if you'll notice this, the last phrase of that verse, Solomon says, as each day requires. As each day requires. This same phrase was used in Exodus 16 for the gathering of the manna. That the people were to go out 6 days a week, and then when they went out, they would find and they were to gather enough for the day. That's how the NIV translates it. That's what it's saying. As each day requires, enough for the day. And what this is to us is a reminder that God gives us the grace that we need every day. Every day. We worry about tomorrow. Today is the only day that we live in. When we get to tomorrow, it will be today. And it will be the day that God gives us the grace that we need for that day. And He's reminding us that we have a constantly faithful God who meets our needs day by day, even when that need is repentance and forgiveness. A daily, momentary, moment by moment grace. Which brings us to the fourth request in verse 60. Let's look at this verse. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. This fourth prayer, a request, is a plea for God's grace and salvation to spread to the nations of the earth. You can see why this is a repeat when you look in verse 41 and 42 through 43, where Solomon says, when a foreigner who's not of this country comes from a far country for Your name's sake, here in heaven, Your dwelling place, do according to all for which he calls you. This is a prayer that the gospel, that salvation would go to the ends of the earth. That's what he is praying again here. He calls attention to the fact that there is only one God, one true God, and that is Yahweh. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord Yahweh is God. And there is no other. The only hope for the world is found in Him. The only Savior of the world is Jesus, Son of the living God. The theologians call this the scandal of particularity. And what it means is that it scandalizes the world to hear that there is only one way to salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. Solomon is preceding that in here with this, that there is only one God. All other gods are the figments of men's imaginations. This God has revealed Himself to us, His nature, His will, His works, His salvation. He's revealed those to us in Scripture and perfectly through His Son who came and lived and died for us. The message of the gospel is what the world needs to hear because there is salvation in no one else. Again, he ends that verse by saying, there is no other. And when you see this fourth request in connection to the previous three requests, it seems clear that God desires to use a holy people to carry this message to the world.
Father, hear the prayer that I've made. Incline our hearts to your word. Hear this. Pray that we will be obedient to your laws. And then you'll notice in verse 60 that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. How's God going to carry and send the message of the gospel? It is through people, his people who are committed to him, who are living for him, who are obeying him. That's Solomon's plan. That's God's plan that he's speaking through Solomon. Which brings us to this last section of verses 61 through 66. The prayer's ended when you come into verse 61. And now he's addressing the people. Let your people, or let your heart to the people of Israel, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking his statutes and keeping his commandments as of this day. This is the charge that he's placed upon them. Keep God's commandments. And having seen what's already taken place, and back a little earlier with the cloud filling the temple, and having heard these beautiful, eloquent words, now the people are called upon to follow the Lord in obedience, walk in his statutes, keep his commandments. Again, the keeping of God's law can be summarized in two things. Love God, love one another. We've said that, and we'll keep saying that over and over. Again, it's not difficult to understand. It's just hard to do because of our sinful natures. And so if you'll notice at the beginning of this verse, Solomon says, let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God. Let your heart be true. Now go back to verse 58 and connect the dots. Incline our hearts. May he incline our hearts to him. He prayed there that God would do that, that God would enable us to keep his commands. This needs to be a daily and even more often emphasis in our prayers to God, that we are submitting ourselves to him. That's what Solomon is asking for. This is what Scripture is calling for us to do. Listen to what Paul says. This is his appeal in Romans 12. That's very similar to this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that renewal of your mind, I think, is very close to what he is saying. Incline our hearts to you. Renew your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul calls there for us to present our bodies, to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Warren Wiersbe says the problem with living sacrifices is they keep climbing down from the altar. This is something we need to do regularly, repeatedly, over and over again. And as Solomon finishes this prayer and this charge, there's something that we don't see here that you can see when you go to 2 Chronicles, as Chronicles records this very same event. Solomon has finished his prayer, and God shows up again. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down, the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Fire came down, consumed the offerings there on the altar. Now, if you go back into 1 Kings, verse 62, then happens after the Chronicles. Then Solomon and all Israel offered sacrifices to the Lord, burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the burnt offering was a symbolic of repentance and complete dedication to God. The whole of the animal was to be burned. In the peace offering, part of the meat was kept back by the family. The fat and the better parts were burned on the altar. But the meat that was held back was used as a fellowship meal. The people were to eat it. And it was understood that when they ate that meal, they were enjoying a time of fellowship with God. as a celebration of their covenant relationship with him. This is the party that we're talking about. This is a celebration of God's goodness and his grace and his love for his people. And when we read there, we see that over 142,000 sheep and oxen were offered at this time, which is a time of celebration believed to have lasted for 14 days. 7 days were given to celebrating the temple, 7 more days for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a tremendous feast, which ended as the people returned to their homes with great joy and thanksgiving for God's goodness to them. Solomon knew how to throw a party. One thing we need to keep in view here from the response of the people is their joy, their giving, their worship, all of which you combine together in one thing. The offerings that they gave and that Solomon gave were so numerous that the courtyard outside the temple had to be consecrated. That is, to be set apart for offerings. And they had to have more altars that were set up, because the altar in the temple was not big enough to handle everything that was being given. A massive altar, according to Chronicles. Now, Solomon gave what he did out of a wealthy abundance. The richest man on the face of the earth, not the people. The vast majority of people in this day lived day to day and hand to mouth. And yet they gave joyfully as an act of worship and gratitude. When you see that, it sounds very much like the description of the offerings that were given by the Macedonians as Paul was writing to the Corinthians. And the Macedonians here, probably the church in Philippi. Paul says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." That the Macedonians were not a wealthy people. They were suffering affliction. But they had heard about the suffering of the people in Jerusalem, and so they had given generously this offering to Paul to be carried to the people in Jerusalem, to the saints who were there, the church in Jerusalem. And Paul, in verse 5, gave the reason for their generous gift, which was given out of poverty, when he said, "They gave themselves first to the Lord." I think their example of generous giving is a good example and an application of Solomon's words in verse 61, the first part of that verse. Notice what he says: "Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God." That's almost a way of saying, give yourselves to God. Let your heart be wholly true to him. Give yourself to him. How can we know if our hearts have been wholly given to our Lord? Well, we know, or we can measure somewhat. This is not anything cut and dried, but we will know somewhat by the indicators of our affections. What are we giving our time to? What are we investing our labors and our gifts and talents in? What are we giving our money to? And I know this last one makes us all uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to say, uncomfortable to hear. But this one may be the most telling indicator, because it's the most easily measured. It's difficult to keep up with every moment of time, but we pretty much keep up with where we spend our money and where it goes. And I'm not one who holds to a strict view of tithing as a 10% measured to the penny. But I do think that our giving is a good barometer to see where our hearts are truly focused. Because the New Testament seems to be present giving more in terms of joy and generosity, which is what the Philippians did. Where do those indicators, where do the things about our lives indicate where our loyalty is, where we find our joy, where we're seeking our joy? Our worship and our service and our giving are measures of how much joy and gladness and gratitude we have in the Lord. He is not a stingy God, and he should not be worshipped by stingy people. Notice the last words of this chapter as we close, verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. Joyful and glad of heart should characterize us as God's people. Let's pray. Father, what a great God you are. How great your salvation is that you have given to us at such great cost to you. But yet, Lord, your word says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who comes to repentance. Father, the salvation is so terribly expensive in the suffering of Christ on the cross. And yet you find joy in us. And your word tells us in Zephaniah that you rejoice over us, that you sing over us. Father, how can we not sing over you? How can we not rejoice in the abundance of your grace that you've shown to us? Father, may you do what Solomon had prayed here. Father, incline our hearts towards you. Give us the grace that we need day by day and moment by moment. Help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel and worthy of the name of Christ. Father, we pray this and we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.